This morning, we are going to be beginning a new chapter in the confession. It is chapter 16, and it is the doctrine of good works. If you do not have a copy on your electronic device or in paper, you can find it at the back of your hymnal on page 678, provided that you brought your reading glasses with you. But chapter 16 of Good Works, you will find it on 678. One of the things I find interesting about this chapter, just as you glance at it, and I hope you've got it in some form where you can see its entirety and maybe a few chapters around it. The chapter before, Repentance Unto Life and Salvation, is five paragraphs long. Okay? The one before that, Saving Faith, three paragraphs, albeit chapter 2 is quite in-depth. Okay? Sanctification, three paragraphs. Good Works, the chapter we're going to cover today, seven paragraphs. There were seven things that the reformers thought were important to say about the doctrine of good works. To clarify not only its position in relation to justification and other doctrines, sanctification as well, but also to address an issue in their age that was extremely important. And as we work through this, we'll see what that issue was. It is no less important in our own day. Let me ask you a question, get your brain cells moving just a little bit, because mine are sluggish in the morning, so I'm going to assume yours are as well. Okay? Christian or not Christian, right or wrong, I'm not trying to hedge us in any form or fashion. Just, you're the reporter, and you go up to the first person on the street you meet in Austin and say, give me an example of something that is good to do, a good thing. What are you going to hear? Feed the homeless. Oh, that's just too general. You got to be real philanthropic things, yes, but be specific.
Something
that helps somebody else. Clean up the environment. Now, y'all are just thinking like liberals.
Well, you did say Austin.
I did say Austin. There are Christians in Austin, okay?
Go to church.
Yet be tolerant.
Be kind.
Commit an random act of kindness. Coexist with other religions. That's a good thing. All right? Surely you're not running out of ideas.
Don't judge
others. Maybe it's a good thing. Now, you might run into somebody who says, judge. You know, they think that's a good thing. Good works. Similar question. You can show how good you are by doing what?
Sharing the gospel.
Yeah. All right.
Volunteering to help out an organization. I know you guys mentioned eating, but there's other, what is that called?
Needs?
Yeah, you know, there's like companies, like employers that will match your giving.
Oh, yeah. Charitable giving or matching or, yeah, charitable giving of some sort. If you are in the corporate world, do corporations nowadays solely look at your performance reviews? Or are there character issues, social issues, communal issues that they also look at as well? Okay. Yeah. What is the big problem with the concept of good? When we spread it out in this kind of a fashion, Christian, non-Christian, Buddhist, Muslim, atheist, New Age, whatever, and we talk about doing good, what's the bottom line problem? Who defines good? Okay. That problem is not just our age. The Reformers had the same issue. For us, it's a cultural or communal thing. Who defines good? The majority? The government? The intelligentsia? The academy? Who gets to define what is a good thing? Is it the people who are the experts? Or is it just the common person on the street? If you have 50% plus one vote, do you get to decide what's good by sheer majority? Do the powerful people, the ones who really control the economy, do they get to decide what's good? Who decides? Well, in the Reformation era, it wasn't the corporate world or the military or the political world or even the common consensus. It was the king and the church. And they got to decide what was good. So we're going to look at that. We're going to kind of do an overview this morning then of the doctrine or the concept of good works. And what we want to do is we want to just at the very beginning emphasize that this is not an unimportant doctrine. There are reasons why it should be studied. And that's basically going to be our theme today. Why study the doctrine of good works? And I'm going to give you three answers to that this morning. The first is that the doctrine of good works affects a lot when we talk about other doctrines of Christianity. If you misunderstand the doctrine of good works, you're going to misunderstand a lot of other things as well. So, for example, how are good works a part of the Christian life? I phrased it as a question rather than a statement that's up behind me on the screen, but how are good works a part of the Christian life? Are good works necessary? And if so, in what respect are they necessary? Okay. So, are there some errors about the teaching of good works as part of the Christian life? Or at least certainly disputed areas? Kevin.
Good works is something that the Christian does because of their faith in Christ, not to earn salvation.
Okay, so, and that relates to our second point up here. What is the relationship of good works to justification? Are good works something you must do in order to be declared righteous? Are good works something you do as a result of being declared righteous? If you don't have good works, are you getting into heaven? How many good works do you have? On the last day, will God open the books and look at your good works as part of the judgment? What about final justification? Are you justified at a point in time in this life and that's it? Or is there a final phase of justification at the last judgment in which good works will have some role in that deck? Now you understand. Good works are not just, let's all go out and do good stuff. Well, what good stuff should we do? Well, I don't know, just whatever you feel like doing. Good works are a good idea. Which is like a circular statement, isn't it? Good works are a good idea.
Is that like a double negative?
It's like a tautology where you're trying to define a term by itself. You know, what's bad? Well, bad is something that's bad. Well, what's good? Well, good is something that's good. It's a good idea to do good. What about sanctification? Are good works a part of sanctification? If you're familiar, for example, with, and I'm going to go to the extreme Keswick movement, higher life movement, good works are the last thing you should try to do. Because if you're trying to do good works, that means you're operating in your own self-effort. And that means you're not spiritual. Spirit's not guiding you. So, good works, No, 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 no. You don't do good works. You just kind of let the Spirit work through you. Do good works play a goal in sanctification? Should the Christian strive for good works? And if so, why and how many? What about the sufficiency of Scripture? Number four. The doctrine of sufficiency of Scripture says that everything that we need to know for life and godliness is contained in the Scriptures. Do the Scriptures, therefore, give us a sufficient definition of good?
They're the operating principle on what the Scriptures are. They define good.
So the Scripture gives us sufficient understanding for understanding at least the concept of good, and then gives us, are you saying, guidelines? I would even go to say so far as to say there are even specific commands.
I would say ordinances.
Ordained by God Himself, hence the term. And that's an essential part of our definition. If Scripture, or let's put it this way, if there was something which is good, which is not defined by Scripture, either by direct command, ordinance, or principle of some sort, then there is something which is good as not defined for us by Scripture. Which means Scripture failed in some respect to tell us what good was. Or to put it another way, we then become left to our own devices to decide what good is. The Scripture tells us some things that are good. But there are some things that we should figure out on our own as to whether it's good or not. What are some problems that can arise personally, individually, in your Christian experience or someone else's Christian experience if they misunderstand this concept of good works? If a professing Christian, so I'm narrowing my field here. If a professing Christian misunderstands the concept of good works, either because they've misdefined what good works are, okay, a good work is, you know, and they have a wrong definition. Or they just simply misunderstand the idea of how good works relate to other doctrines. What are going to be some personal, individual problems that Christian is going to develop?
Faith
possibly.
Joy.
Ma'am?
Faith joy.
Ah. There will be a lack of joy in the Christian life.
Doesn't it adjust your thinking of faith alone?
Yes. It might undermine, or I'll always say the word destroy, faith alone. There can be an attitude, or there can be a developed attitude of being self-righteous.
It's the application of the law.
Okay, so if we're misapplying the law, now we become subject to the commandments of men. It can destroy Christian unity. This pastor, this church says, this is a good work. And this pastor, this church says, no, it's not. This is a good work. And the other church says, no, it's not. And now you wind up dividing. Yes. Not only an absence of joy, but that absence of joy can't eventually lead to despair. Or, I will even add, rebellion or quitting the Christian faith. Yes, it can confuse the doctrine of salvation. And in particular, I'm going to put the word ordo or order there.
You can start to take your own definition of works and apply it to other Christians and essentially find the conscience of other believers.
Okay. So you attempt to bind the conscience of other believers. And of course, if they resent you binding their conscience, there will be strife, lack of unity. But that in turn could probably lead to an improper judgmentalism. And I'm run out of room, but I think that pretty well covers the gamut for us. By misunderstanding good works. Okay? Let me set this for you in its historical context. Why study good works? Well, there's a historical issue behind this as well. So if you will, this is my second answer. The first one is, because if you misunderstand good works, you're going to misunderstand a lot of things. The second is, there's a historical reason. If you misunderstand good works, you won't understand the Reformation. You don't understand your own history. That in turn is going to lead you to where you don't understand the concept of liberty and why that was so important for the Reformers. The next three slides I've got are all from the Augsburg Confession. And let me tell you what that document is. Formally issued on the 25th of June, 1530. Charles. I keep forgetting. I think it's Charles V, Holy Roman Emperor. Has got some military issues going on. In essence, the Mohammedans, the Muslims, are making inroads in Eastern Europe. And he needs to make sure that Europe is united. That's part of his job. Well, the Reformation, 1517, is the 95 Theses. So Germany, or what we would call Germany, it has pretty much gone over to Lutheranism. And so Charles technically has a certain amount of oversight as Holy Roman Emperor over parts of what we would call modern-day Germany. And so he is asking the Lutherans to give an account of what it is they believe. Why this dissension? Why this split? What do you believe? How unified are we as Europe? If the Mohammedans, if the Muslims make inroads as far as Austria, and they did, by the way, in the, as late as 1450, I think they were knocking on the doors of Vienna. Yeah, is it later than that?
The gates
of Vienna. Yeah, I mean, they're not just in Eastern Europe, they're in Central Europe. And so he wants to know, if this starts to happen again, can I count on you Lutherans and you Catholics and whoever else, you Calvinists, are we all going to be able to unite together? So give an account of what it is that you believe. And so they do. They write the Augsburg Confession and then present it. This is chapter 20, which is their chapter on good works. And then I've also quoted from chapter 26, which is called The Discerning of Foods. Okay? But these are interesting quotes. Concerning these things, faith, grace, gospel, that's the topic at hand. Preachers heretofore taught but little. Get it? Grace, faith, the gospel. Preachers up until now have taught very little about these things and urged only childish and needless works as particular holy days, particular fasts, brotherhoods. You know what brotherhoods are, like orders of monks or friars or that sort of thing. Pilgrimages, services in honor of saints, the use of rosaries, monasticism, and such like. Heretofore, consciences were plagued with the doctrine of works. They did not hear the consolation from the gospel. Some persons were driven by conscience into the desert. Because obviously being an ascetic, living in the cave out in the desert all by yourself was a holy thing. It was a good work. It was a holy thing to do. Some persons were driven by conscience into the desert, into monasteries, hoping there to merit grace by a monastic life. Some also devised other works whereby to merit grace and make satisfaction for sins. By the way, these last statements here, just this last part, starting with the word some. Can you hear Martin Luther in the background attributing, helping it write this? It's not just Luther. It's Luther and Melanchthon and several others. Driven by conscience into monasteries, hoping to merit grace by a monastic life. And some devised other works whereby to merit grace and make satisfaction for sins. Boy, that sure sounds like Luther's autobiography, doesn't it?
I like him saying, I ought to know.
Yeah. It's like, trust me. It has been the general persuasion, not of the people alone, but also of those teaching in the churches, that making distinction of meats or distinction of foods and the like traditions of men are works profitable to merit grace. Wow. And able to make satisfaction for sins. And that the world so thought appears from this, that new ceremonies, new orders, new holy days, and new fastings were daily instituted. The papacy's not just got a list, and that list isn't static. It's being added to all the time. This is a good work. This is a good work. This is a good thing to do. Do this, do this, do this. New were daily instituted, and the teachers in the churches did exact these works as a service necessary to merit grace, and did greatly terrify men's consciences if they should omit any of these things. You want to merit grace? You want to earn heaven? Travel to Rome. Join a monastery. Don't eat certain meats on certain days. Observe certain saints' birthdays. Observe certain saints' days of martyrdom. Right? Holy days. How many? We'll let you know. We keep adding to them. Fastings. And all of these things, he said, were exacted as service necessary to merit grace. What effect did it have? These traditions have obscured the commandments of God because traditions were placed far above the commandments of God. Christianity was thought to consist wholly in the observance of certain holy days, rites, fasts, and vestures. These observances had won for themselves the exalted title of being the spiritual life and the perfect life. Meanwhile, the commandments of God, according to each one's calling, were without honor. Namely, the father brought up his offspring, the mother bore children, the prince governed the commonwealth. These were accounted works that were worldly and imperfect and far below those glittering observances. You get it? Fathers, raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Raise your families. Fathers, provide for your families. Mothers, guide the home. Princes, govern your kingdom, your whatever, your protectorate, your area, justly and honestly with good laws. Live a good, civil, righteous life. And the church is saying, those things, those are bottom level. Now, if you really want to be holy, here's what you do. This error, we're down here, and this error greatly tormented devout consciences, which grieved that they were held in an imperfect state of life. Okay? So here are the people. And the people are mourning and grieving that they have to live this imperfect, low life, that they can't possibly fulfill all of the commands. In fact, if you're married, you know, the highest holy status is monasticism. So if you're married, you're out. And so what does he say? This imperfect state of life, as in marriage, in the office of magistrate or in other civil ministrations. And on the other hand, they admired the monks and such like, and falsely imagined that the observances of such men were more acceptable to God. The Augsburg Confession goes on to document that there were cases of where men left their families and went out into the desert or joined monasteries or whatever, reasoning that since this was such a real holy thing and families were just normal, that the divorce was excused on the basis of doing the super holy. They also document cases of where people simply gave up and quit going to church or quit believing, didn't care about Christianity anymore, because I've got a family. And so I can't be a priest. I can't be a monk. I can't be an ascetic or a nun. And since I can't do that, and I'm never going to make it anyway, why bother? Yeah. Either way, you're in the same place. Yeah, but this is what the church is saying. We have the right, this, the church's statement. We as the church, the Pope as the spiritual successor of Peter the Apostle, has the apostolic authority to declare to you, this is a feast day. Keep it. This is the order of super spirituality. This is the order of what you do to merit. Here's what you do to earn indulgences. After all, look, God is worshipped in the Cathedral of Rome. So shouldn't God have a nice place to be worshipped? Shouldn't we adorn it? Well, that isn't it then a good work for you to contribute to the building of this cathedral? Well, of course it is. Logic, 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 logic.
if the first step is wrong, the rest is wrong.
But it's amazing, even in modern day, and not just liberals or whatever, but within conservative evangelical Christianity, where you run across someone with an odd view, or a church, let's say a church with an interesting view on something that is, this is good, this is something you should do, and you're sinning if you don't do it. Many times it's not the clear declaration of Scripture, but the logic. Well, that's a good thing, don't you think? And if you don't think that's a good thing, perhaps an example that we're all very familiar with, okay? You want to see people saved, right? Okay, so our church goes out every Tuesday night and every Thursday night, and we have this program that if you memorize it, you'll be able to get people saved. If you can talk to somebody for 10 minutes, you can get them saved. All you got to do is follow this program. And if you say, well, I don't agree with that. Oh, you don't want to see souls saved? This is a good work. And if you're not doing it, you should be embarrassed that you don't want to see souls saved. Oh, now you begin to feel the weight, don't you? The burden of your conscience coming down on you, being bound by other men. Pat, thank you.
Focus in that church was your ministry work. And the gospel was very light, and the whole goal of it was the same as Roman Catholic Church. It was to get you to commit to the church, to be involved so that you grew their church. You know, and that was their way of doing it, connecting with people rather than any sincere concern about their knowledge.
Yeah. The church, this church does the work of God. To do the work of God, the church has these programs. Ergo, you must do these programs or you don't care about doing the work of God.
And they had to sign up before they talked to you about what your spiritual state was.
Yeah. I'll give you a radical example, and I have permission from this lady to give it to you, although I'm not going to use her name. Do any of you remember, this was 1980s at his height of his popularity. Yes, okay, so those of you who were born. Well, yeah, no, okay, don't go. A gentleman in California who had this television show, Dr. Gene Scott. Do any of you know Dr. Gene Scott? The Californians do. Does anybody else remember Gene Scott? Oh, wow, goodness. Gene Scott labeled himself as a Christian minister, but his thing was, there really is no such thing as sin. Everybody's okay. It's kind of a not only a universalist, but a complete libertine. And so sometimes his show would come on late in Texas. I have no idea if that was because he was trying to reach California and we're 2 hours later or what. Okay, all right. But it was late night television where I was at the time. And so sometimes I would watch it. Most of the time, not only did he didn't have a pulpit, sometimes he had a chalkboard or a whiteboard. Always had a cigar. Okay. Sometimes he would show up and he would be lounging by the pool on a chaise lounge, three or four girls in skimpy bikinis running around, party going on, and this was church. Okay? There's no such thing as sin. Well, when Gene Scott first took over the facilities and the church and first started going, he wound up in some real legal trouble, both with the state of California and the IRS for tax situations and whatever. And they were demanding his records. And he refused to give them. He had some kind of a slogan like, "No, no, we won't show," or something like that. And he would recite this on his late night television. "We won't show." And he cast this whole thing as, this is a ministry of God. And the pagan Philistine politicians are trying to come in and destroy us. And we need your help. We need your donations. We have to hire lawyers. We have to, you know. And so he's defending this whatever this is, this organization on that basis. Well, it got to the point, interestingly enough, where the man who said there's no such thing as sin is basically telling you, you're not really holy unless you're helping me. Which means there is no such thing as sin. And so to defend this ministry that tells you there's no such thing as sin, I need your money. But if you're not sending me money, you're sinning. Now, he didn't say that. But that, in essence, is kind of what it came out to be. And so there's this burden put on. Well, this lady I knew told me that her dad was dying of cancer. And he saw Gene Scott on television one night. And wound up donating what in essence would have been half of his savings before he died to Gene Scott because it was a good thing to do. This isn't just a reform or reformation issue. It is historical. But at the heart and soul of it is the concept of liberty. Who has the right to bind your conscience? Who has the right to tell you this is a good thing to do? Which always means if you're not doing it, you're not doing good. Who has the right to tell you that? Okay, that's the issue. All right, third answer. Why study the doctrine of good works? Well, quite honestly, because the Scripture tells us we should do good works. I mean, bottom line, what does the Scripture tell us? Let's look at Matthew chapter 5. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people put a light lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. What does it mean to be salt of the earth? Just in general. We use the phrase, you may have heard it sometimes at people's funerals. Oh, she was just the salt of the earth.
In those days, salt was used to preserve.
So it's a preservative, meaning that your role as believers is to be used of the Holy Spirit to offer preservative and restraint to sin in the world. Okay? 2 Thessalonians talks about the Holy Spirit restraining, right? And He will do so until He's taken out of the way. Well, how does He do that? Well, one of the ways He does that is through the testimony of the church as to what is and is not truth and what is and is not right. Okay, so you are salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. What does the light do? The light shines in darkness. It testifies that there is right and wrong. There is truth. This is what salvation is. This is what grace is. This is what the gospel is. This is what Christians do. How do we do this? How do we preserve the world from the putrefaction of depravity? How do we shine forth the truth of the gospel? How do we get people to see these things? Well, they see your good works. I'm sorry, ma'am. Go ahead.
Good works and the fruit of the Spirit coincide?
Yes. The question is, are good works and the fruit of the Spirit, do they coincide? Yes, absolutely. Good works as defined by God. And you live this kind of a life as light of the world and salt of the earth by manifesting good works. And people will see this and glorify God. Second Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Paul is writing to Timothy as a pastor. And he's telling Timothy that every Scripture, all of Scripture, is given by inspiration of God. It is God-breathed. And therefore, Scripture is what you use, Timothy, to teach people doctrine, to, if necessary, reprove them for their sins, to correct their behavior, and then to instruct them in right behavior. All of this must come from the Word of God. Because the Word of God is our only inspired, infallible source of truth. So as a minister, Timothy, use the Word of God because it is profitable for these things. And if you do so, you, the man of God, will be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Not only will you yourself know what good works are, but you'll be able to tell your church what good works are. You'll be able to instruct the doctrine. And when someone is not doing good works or doing evil works, you will be able to reprove them and correct them and tell them what to do, because you will know from the Scripture what every good work is. And you'll be equipped by the Scriptures to tell your people how to live righteous lives. So when a pastor tells you this is what you should be doing, his source of authority is the inspired Word of God, or he's stepping outside the bounds of his authority. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, and then chapter 3 and verse 8. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. This grace, by the way, is this word appeared. Shows that it's a reference to the first coming of Jesus Christ. This is the personal advent of God the Son coming in human flesh and teaching us these things. This is the grace of God that brings salvation. And it has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify Himself for Himself, His own special people, zealous for good works. Notice these two are set in antithesis to each other. There are good works and there are lawless deeds. Jesus Christ, by giving us the proper understanding of God's laws and commandments in the Word, tells us what it means to live, to deny ungodly and worldly lusts and live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Okay? Then there are those who live lawlessness. There are those who on the last day will say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do it? Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you. Chapter 3, verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. So Titus, as a minister, was to constantly affirm to the church in his ministry, this is what you should be doing. This is what good works are. And you must tell the people that they have to be careful, watchful, constant, persevering. Not just to do good works once or so often, but maintain them. Keep them as part of your regular observance, your regular lifestyle. Maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. This is the teaching of Scripture regarding good works. The very ministry of Christ on earth was to accomplish the idea or accomplish His teaching that we are to be a people zealous for good works. He tells us what good works are. He tells us why we should do good works. And therefore, the continuing ministry of the church, particularly in its pastors, is to continue this teaching of Christ, constantly affirming to believers that we must be careful to maintain good works. It's an important topic, and it's a scriptural topic. All right, in the weeks ahead, we're going to be looking then at who gets to define good works. What are good works? How do we know what they are? How can we look at another church or another person who says this is a good thing to do and discern whether it really is a good thing or not? We're going to be looking at issues of what happens when men try to, in blind zeal, institute things that they say are good works that are not. So these are some of the details we're going to be looking at in the weeks ahead on this chapter. Any final questions? I've got time for maybe one or two. All right, let's close in prayer. Gracious Father, I pray that You will teach us as soldiers of Jesus Christ to be careful to maintain good works. It is said of Your Son that everywhere he went, he did good. So, Father, we ask that you will conform us more today into that image. Teach us to do good. Teach us to maintain good works, that we indeed may stand as restraint against the sin of the world, that we may stand as testimonies to truth and what is good and right. Take mercy upon our nation, Father. We are a confused and chaotic people, each of us doing what is right in our own eyes and believing that that in itself is a good work. We ask for the supremacy of your word. To that end, we ask your Spirit's blessing on he who preaches the word to us this morning. Bless Brother David. May the word of God be used for our good, for our sanctification and your glory. We ask these things humbly in Jesus' name. Amen.